So we continue in Hebrews chapter 7 tonight. We continue with our study about Melchizedek. Well, really, it's a study about Jesus Christ, who is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the main subject of Hebrews chapter 7. So if we're going to understand the high priesthood of Christ and the order of his priesthood, what it is and what it is not, then we have to understand these teachings here about Christ and about Melchizedek. And it's also going to include teachings about the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood, that of the Old Testament law. So that's the main point of Hebrews chapter 7. So it's a rather lengthy chapter. I mean, it's 28 verses. But it does contain some difficult material, especially regarding Melchizedek. It's not so much when we look at the statements that are given about Melchizedek here in Hebrews chapter 7 that are built upon the few verses. And as we've noted, there are only four verses prior to the book of Hebrews in the Bible that mentioned Melchizedek, three of them in Genesis 14. So it was Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20, and then Psalm 110, verse 4. So those are the only verses in the Bible that mention Melchizedek until we get to the book of Hebrews. So it's not that there's a lot of material or a lot said about Melchizedek and what Hebrews 7 quotes and explains concerning those other verses from the Old Testament. Obviously, it's all very consistent, but the statements are quite plain, so it's not so much a difficulty with that. The difficulty is that, well, it puts Melchizedek in a category of beings that we don't really have any other one. I mean, the closest that we have is Christ, who has his high priesthood that's after that order of Melchizedek. So we want to take a few moments to review and then continue on with our study. So we really looked at verses 1 through 10 last time in Hebrews 7, and just to hit some of the high points there, in verse 1, for this Melchizedek. Well, he starts the verse with "for," because, and the reason is that connects to the last verse, verse 20 of chapter 6, where he again quotes that fourth verse from Psalm 110, which was that prophecy of Christ that he would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, which is the third time in Hebrews that verse. Psalm 110, verse 4, that's the third time it was quoted. As we saw it already quoted twice in chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 6, then chapter 5, verse 10. So really it was chapter 5 that introduced this subject of the order of Christ's high priesthood. Now, when did the subject of the high priesthood of Christ get introduced? I mean, that goes back to the end of chapter 2. So this has really been building now for several chapters. I mean, chapter 2 mentioned Christ being a high priest and faithful high priest because of the fact that he was made like us in every way and suffered all the temptations of the flesh, and he's able to help us when we're tempted. And then chapter 3 told us to consider him that high priest of our profession. And chapter 4 closed with the reminder that he, as our high priest, is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then chapter 5 made the contrast between Christ and his priesthood versus the priesthood of the Old Testament that were the Levites, the descendants of Aaron. Christ's priesthood is after a different order, and that's when he quoted two times in chapter 5 that prophecy in the Psalms about Christ being a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we had the interlude from the end of chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 6, where he was dealing with the problem that those brethren he was writing to had that was an obstacle to them being able to understand this the further teachings that he had to give about Melchizedek. So after dealing with that problem, he gets back to it now. And here's where that material is. In chapter 5 and verse 11, he said of that Melchizedek and Christ being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he had many things yet to say and hard to be uttered. Well, here they are here in chapter 7. So this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And then he goes back to Genesis 14, where it described how he came to Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. And this Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And then Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He gave tithes to Melchizedek. And all of those things we read when we went back last week and read from Genesis 14 and the original account of that. And back in Genesis 14 and verse 18, when it gives his name Melchizedek, and in that Hebrew, the Hebrew language, it means king of righteousness. And he's called a king of Salem, which, as he says here in Hebrews chapter 7, that by interpretation, that means king of peace here in Hebrews 7 verse 2. So we put up on the board last week, Melchizedek, is he of flesh like we are? Is he a man and like we are? Or is he some kind of heavenly being? Well, if he were a man like we are, then he would obviously have been an earthly king. He would have been a king of a physical place. Well, there was a physical town of Salem that was in the area of Shechem during that time. Well, Abraham got help from Mamre and his brothers, two brothers, in that fight with the kings. It doesn't make sense that Melchizedek would have been some local king that would have very obviously had favorable feelings towards Abraham and then not have helped him. Well, not only that, because he wasn't involved in the battle. If he were an earthly king of Salem, then why wouldn't he have been helping Abraham along with Mamre and his brothers? That would not have been, if he didn't help him and then Abraham comes back with a victory and then he takes 10% of everything that Abraham got when he didn't help him, that just doesn't add up. So that not being, not to be looked at as him being an earthly king from a physical location, then we're looking at those terms. They're descriptive terms, and that's the point Hebrews 7 and verse 2 is making, both about his name and about being the king of Salem. He's the king of righteousness, king of peace. Those are descriptive terms of this Melchizedek. And what kind of priest was he? He was not a king of this world, and he also was not a priest of this earth. He was a priest of the Most High God. So here is this being, and clearly Melchizedek is some kind of heavenly priest. Now, are there heavenly priests? We know there are angels in heaven. He spoke about them in chapter 1, not only chapter 1, but he said a lot about angels in chapter 1 and showing how Christ is not an angel. He is God's son. Well, we know that there's a multitude of angels in heaven. Well, are there any other beings? Well, at least there's this one. So God had had this priest Melchizedek that he sent to the earth in Genesis 14 to bless Abraham, and Abraham gave tithes to him. And how do we know furthermore that he is not just a man? Well, the things that happened there. So we can see that his name and being king of Salem is not in any way suggesting he was some kind of an earthly, like he was just a man. Those are the descriptive terms that he explains in verse 2 in Hebrews 7. And then we had verse 3. He was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and abides a priest continually. All right, what man could those terms describe accurately? I mean, Adam didn't have an earthly father or mother. He had descent. He did have beginning of days, and he had end of life. Now, every person since Adam has had all of those things that there he says Melchizedek didn't. I mean, some may not have descent, but every human being has a father and a mother, or we wouldn't be here. And we also have beginning of days, and there will be an end of our life on this earth. So how could Melchizedek be just like us with those things that he says about him there in verse 3? So he was a priest of the Most High God. He came from heaven, he was one made like unto the Son of God. It doesn't say he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. There are some that postulate, well, that this Melchizedek, that he was, in Genesis 14, that was Christ making an appearance there. We can't say that because he doesn't. He says that this Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. He doesn't say he was. Abraham gave tithes to him, which is a reflection of his greatness, but that's not the same thing as giving actual worship to a being. He mentions the priests of the Old Testament, they received tithes, and they obviously were not being worshipped by that action. But then those priests of the Old Testament, Aaron and all his descendants and every priest that ever was under the law of Moses, themselves were giving tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, because it says there that, verse 10, it says, for he was yet, speaking of Levi himself, in verse 9, he said, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So that being true of Levi, that is also true of every descendant Levi ever had, Aaron and all the priests of the Old Testament. So they received tithes of men, but they, through Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek. So who was greater, the priests of the Old Testament, Aaron and all of his descendants, or Melchizedek? Melchizedek. Who was greater, Melchizedek or Abraham? I mean, he plainly says Melchizedek. Verse 7, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Who was blessing whom in Genesis 14 and that he's reminding us of here? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The greater blessed the lesser. And the lesser gave tithes to the greater. So those two things that happened there demonstrated that Melchizedek was not just a man. Had he been just a man, would he have been greater than Abraham? No way. Absolutely not. So all of these statements are consistent in showing us that Melchizedek was a being from heaven, a priest of God, a heavenly priest. Now, are there others? We don't know. He doesn't say. How did he get to be priest? And I mean, there are lots of other questions we could ask about Melchizedek, about his origins, how he obtained his position, and what is he doing in heaven? I mean, in what way, what kind of service does he render as a priest of the Most High God? There are a multitude of questions that we can ask, but guess what? We're not told the answer. I mean, we can guess, speculate, which is not going to be valuable. All we can do is go by the statements he makes. What do we know? We know that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. He was of heaven. He was not just a man. And that was demonstrated by him blessing Abraham and receiving tithes from Abraham. And the significance of that is that being a priest of the Most High God and being one who was not of this world, without father, without mother, without descent, with having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What is the significance of that in his priesthood in verse 3? Since he's of heaven, then what does that mean about his priesthood? Yes, he's an eternal priest. He is a priest continually, eternally. If he were just a man, then what would that mean about his priesthood? Any man that has served as a priest, every one of them has had that their priesthood come to an end by their death. So there is no such thing as an abiding or an eternal priesthood that is of this world of men. I mean, that is absolutely the essence of the point here. So there's no way Melchizedek could be merely an earthly priest like Aaron was later and all of his descendants. If that were so, then what would be special about the order of Melchizedek versus the order of Aaron if it was just one, a priesthood of man and a priesthood of man? It would not fit Christ having a high priesthood that is eternal. The only way that could be is that it's of an order of priesthood that is eternal. And there's only one of those that we're told about, and that's Melchizedek. There's more to be considered from those things that he establishes about Melchizedek and his priesthood. Do we feel comfortable as far as what the scriptures explain about Melchizedek and the kind of being he was? All right. Are we clear that the significance of that is he being a being from heaven, having a priesthood of God from heaven, means his priesthood endures? Therefore, Christ, having his high priesthood after that order, has an unchangeable and an abiding eternal high priesthood that is unlike that of this earth. All right, so then we've got the point. I mean, those are the real important aspects here. Because when we have Jesus Christ as our high priest, we don't have somebody that's going to be our high priest for a little while and then won't be. Just like all the other things that he is, and all the other, he occupies many positions. This is just another one. And just to consider that, what positions does Christ occupy? Remember the day of Pentecost. What did, in verse 36, Acts 2, verse 36, what did Peter preach about? He mentioned two positions that Christ had been given by his Father then. That same Jesus whom you have crucified, he hath made both Lord and Christ. Well, Lord, he has all authority in heaven and in earth. He's been given that authority by the Father as his inheritance, was given that on the day of his resurrection. That was prophesied in the second Psalm, which is quoted extensively in Hebrews chapter 1, as we saw. Christ is Lord of all. And everybody that's on this earth is under his lordship, under his authority over this earth. Now, how many people on this earth recognize that, believe that, or will acknowledge that fact? Not very many. We better. But it doesn't change that it is the fact that it is a fact. So people who try to flout that authority, where do they end up? Well, we have Romans 13 that speaks about his ministers. How does Christ exercise his authority as Lord? Through the rulers on this earth. And I mean, every nation has them. How would we be able to serve God and accomplish his will if we lived in a world that was, I know it does seem, there's a lot about it that seems very chaotic, and the devil wants to make as much of a mess of it as he can. But does the Lord have parameters? Does he have restrictions on the devil and what he can do? He does. And God's running the world. And that was the main point of Revelation, Remember when we studied that before we got to Hebrews? And Revelation being a book that was written at a time when the Roman emperor was carrying out a vicious persecution of Christians throughout the empire. And the whole point of Revelation, or the main point there, was that God is still in control. His Son is still the ruler. And all of this is under His control. And so even that situation, as bad as it looked, and so they were encouraged to overcome, because those who overcome would be receive the reward from the one who is in control of all things. And there would be a judgment of all those wicked ones doing all those things. And that is still the case. So the Lord has order to this world. And those that don't follow the rules, where do they end up? What's just down the road here? Go down, get out here to Broad River Road and turn left. Go down a couple of miles, and what do you start seeing acres of on the right? There's the juvenile justice. Then there's the main adult prison. I mean, there's doesn't SLED have its headquarters down? I mean, you got all this stuff. I mean, it's just, if you want to see what happens, I mean, that they're the Lord's ministers. That's the point that Romans 13 says, and they don't bear the sword in vain. Or whatever else they might carry. I mean, there's enforcement of the rules. Does that mean every earthly ruler? Does that mean that they're? Do they know who they're serving? And does that mean that everything that they do is that they're doing right before the Lord necessarily? No. But that's whom the Lord is using. That's the way He exercises His control. And there's punishment for those that don't follow the rules. And even if somebody might get away with something in this life, we know ultimately the Lord's going to judge everybody. But so Jesus is Lord. He's also Christ, which means He's anointed. He's the King. Well, He's the King of what? His kingdom. What's His kingdom? His church. He's the head of the church. So, are the people in the world submitting to Him as the King? No. We have to choose that. Now, to submit to Christ as Lord, do we have to... what if we choose, well, I'm just not going to submit to Him as Lord? Well, again, what's just down the road here? Full of people who've, in essence, made that decision. And they're paying the price for that. But if we don't choose to submit to Him as Christ, are we going to be put in prison on this earth? There's an eternal... consequence to that bad decision if we don't repent. But in this life, I mean, that's something we have to choose. We have to voluntarily choose to submit to Him as Christ, to obey His commandments, to become a part of His kingdom. He's the head of His church. So he's Lord, He's Christ, He's also High Priest. But in all those positions, I mean, he's Lord. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. Now, this earth is going to come to an end. But is Christ, is He going to... Well, what does He tell us in Revelation 22 and verse 5? What are we going to be doing forever? Reigning with Him. So that's what's going to happen. So is he going to lose His kingship at any point? No, that was the prophecy in Daniel 2, that the kingdom of God would not be left to other people. So that's very different than any earthly kingdom, because in an earthly kingdom, one ruler dies, another takes his place. There's not one ruler for one kingdom for forever. And of course, the kingdoms themselves of this world will come to an end. They all do. But God's kingdom will never be destroyed. It will not be left to other people. It's an eternal kingdom with one king that will be king forever. Similar points between that and what he's saying about his priesthood, his high priesthood. Just as he is not an earthly king and his rulership will not come to an end, there's not going to be a different king. There also will not be a different high priest, and his high priesthood, his position as high priest, will not come to an end. But that's only because, like he is a king of a kingdom from heaven, not of this earth, He is high priest after an order that is not of this earth, but is of heaven. The order of Melchizedek. All right, so continuing on with this, let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 now, and let's read verses 11 and 12. As he's going to now have more to say in these next few verses, the focus up to this point in Hebrews 7 has been mostly about Melchizedek, to establish what kind of priesthood order he is was from, that Christ is of that order. There's been a bit about the about Levi and the and his descendants that were priests under the law of Moses, but there's going to be more. That's what we're going to see more of here in these verses starting here. So let's go ahead and read 11 and 12. Let's see. Oh, Trey, you got that? Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12.
If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, farther than the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood may change, there is made of necessity a change also of the law.
Okay, so now he gets really to the point. Getting to what the goal is. What is the goal that Christ has in serving as our high priest? So now it's not only the position. Because Christ is our high priest. But as our high priest, he has a work and a goal for all of us. Well, in the Old Testament too. What was the organization? There was a high priest, and then what was also in existence? There wasn't just one. There was one high priest, but then there were lots of what? Priests. There was a priesthood, but there was one high priest until he died, and then another would come in, so then that would change. But there was one high priest, but then there were lots of other priests who served under him. That was a shadow. Of course, it foreshadowed Christ's high priesthood. Now, part of that, as we saw in chapter 5, is going to come up again here in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, particularly. There are things about the high priesthood of the Old Testament. Some of the things it foreshadowed, as in, here's what they were, and then Christ is after that type. But in a lot of ways, the high priests there were things they couldn't do, or there were things about them, like their priesthood coming to an end by their death. There were things that foreshadowed Christ's high priesthood in a way that's called an antitype. Christ is not like, he's opposite to that in some ways. So there's similarities and differences, just like we saw in chapter 5. There were things that he said, Christ, he was made a priest, appointed that, he didn't make himself high priest, just like the priests under the Old Testament law, they couldn't do that on their own. That was a position that came from God. So there were similarities there, but then there are differences. All right. But as Christ is high priest, and there was a priesthood of the Old Testament, that foreshadowed the spiritual organization that is in God's church. There's a king of the kingdom, a head of the church, and he's also the high priest, which means what are the rest of us? Those who are in his church, all of us are what? We're all priests. That's who we are. So we are all priests under the high priest. All right, now that is established and described very well in the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 really gives describes the job that the priests had under the Old Testament and why God made the covenant with Levi, and why the priests of the Old Testament were of that tribe, because of that, the fear of the Lord that Levi had. How did he demonstrate his fear of the Lord? Well, he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity, and he turned many away from iniquity, and he spoke truth. And the job of the priests in the Old Testament were to seek the law of the Lord, to be a messenger of the Lord of hosts, and his lips were to keep knowledge. So they were the ones that were supposed to teach the law of God to the people. That was in Malachi 2, verse 7. But he was speaking about those priests that were in existence at that time. They weren't doing their job right, and he was rebuking them in chapter 2. But then he moves forward into a prophecy in chapter 3 of a time when the priests would be doing right. And not just talking about in the Old Testament while it remained, but looking beyond that to when God was going to send his son, who was going to be high priest, and what he was going to do with all the priests under him. And that's in Malachi chapter 3. Let's go back there and read verses 2 through 4 and see the work that Christ, the high priest, would be doing with the priests, who would be us, Christians. Travis, you got that? Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 through 4.
But you may abide the day of his coming, and you shall stand when he appeareth, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years.
Verse 1 is a prophecy of John the Baptist, who was going to come before Christ. It's quoted many times in the New Testament that that's about John the Baptist. And then we have quotations of what is to follow there too. So this is a prophecy of John the Baptist and then of Christ. So he's talking about Christ in verse 2. And then these priests he's referring to, who would that be? He's not talking about physical or earthly priests there. I mean, this is a prophecy of the work Christ was going to do with the priests who were spiritual priests and their offerings as they were going to be making these spiritual sacrifices and that would be well-pleasing to God. And they were going to please the Lord, be pleasant to him as in the days of old and the former years. So they were going to offer up these spiritual sacrifices that were going to glorify God. Well, what was going to enable them to do that? What's going to enable us to be able to make our offerings to God in everything that we do in our lives, that everything spiritually that we do, which that's what our lives are supposed to be. What is going to enable us to offer what is well-pleasing to God in everything? Well, everything that we do and say comes from where? Yeah, comes from our hearts. So out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's from our heart that proceeds forth our thoughts and everything that we do. So if Christ in his work is going to be to make the priests Christians to make their offerings before God in this way, that everything that they would offer would be pleasing to God, then what is he going to have to be doing with our hearts? He's going to have to be refining. That's the work that he's doing. That's what he's describing there. He would be like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Notice the connection, the work that he would do to purify these, and these are the spiritual sons of Levi. Well, when we follow Christ, when we're believers and followers of Christ, and we have the fear of the Lord, which that will require, then spiritually, are we not children of Levi? That he was talking about in chapter 2? Yes. And Christ is working in our hearts to purge our hearts and to form our hearts after his image so that we can bring all of our offerings to God in righteousness and that will please him. So that's the point he makes even in Malachi in the prophecy there. Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's describing the fulfillment of this. And we are, as followers of Christ, his holy and royal priesthood. Let's read there verses 5 through 8. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 8. Brother Michael.
And also, as lively stones are built up as spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed.
And I meant to say through verse 9.
But ye are also a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
All right, so there he's describing exactly what Malachi prophesied about. When we're in Christ, we are that holy priesthood, he says in verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. How are the words that are spoken there in verse 5, how do they compare to what we just read of the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3? I mean, the same, so many of these identical words there. And then, of course, verse 9 says that we are that chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So in the church that Christ established, who is a priest? We all are. There's one high priest, that's Jesus Christ. But all of us are priests because all of us are to make these offerings to God, these spiritual sacrifices. And that's we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Remember there in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So that's who we're supposed to be. Everything that we do is going to be in service to God to bring Him glory. That's the purpose that He has. Well, then He's going to have to form our hearts so that we can do that. So that's why back in Hebrews chapter 7, when He speaks about Christ and His high priesthood and being after the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to the Levitical priesthood, he gets right to the point of the purpose that he has for us as priests under him. And what is that? What did he say was not obtainable by the Levitical priesthood, but is attainable by Christ, his high priesthood? So we have priests here, and I'm going to put in parentheses. This is Christians, all of us, as we've seen there. It's interesting in denominations, they'll have a special super category of saints or priests. But when we read the New Testament, all Christians are to be all of those things. We're all priests. We're all holy ones. We have to be by definition. So there's no organization in the Lord's church where you have a special category of saints or priests. We're all that. But we're under the high priest, Jesus Christ. But what is the purpose there that he has in his word? Perfection. Mm-hmm. If everything we offer is going to be pleasing to God and in righteousness, don't we need all the evil purged out of our hearts and all the parts of God's love and be conformed to his image in all things? And that's what spiritual completion is. So that's why he gets right to that point. Well, this is going back to the chapter 2, when he first introduced Christ's priesthood. Well, what did he say about Christ? All right, verses 17 and 18 talk about him being our high priest. But right before that, in verse 10, what did the Father do with Christ, who is the captain of our salvation? He made him what? Perfect through sufferings. Well, there's that way in which the gold and silver is purified. So Christ had to go through all of those persecutions and temptations, and he overcame all of them. So that was the point of why he's able to help us as high priest. That's his work. That's what the verses 17 and 18 were about in chapter 2. And then also at the end of chapter 4, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And we can go to him, we can go approach him boldly, that throne of grace, to obtain help that we have, that we need. So that's what he's serving as high priest for, to help us in our infirmities, in our temptations, so that we can overcome, so that we can grow in him. that's the point about him being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that role is in that priesthood of which he's going to occupy eternally. That's the work he's doing in us. Well, what was the very thing that he said that was a problem with these ones he was writing to in chapter 5 that was an obstacle to them understanding all of this? They weren't growing. And the strong meat is for whom? Those who are of, as he put it, full age, that's the word teleos, but those who are complete. And so then chapter 6, verse 1 says, leaving these principles behind, these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, he says, let us go on to what? To perfection. Verse 20 of chapter 6, Christ, he is the forerunner. He ran this race first. So he was, the Father made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. We also saw that in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, then he is become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. So we're seeing this over and over again. So he's getting back to that point, but showing how Christ in his position as high priest is to accomplish this goal in all of us who are the priests under him. If that were possible by the Levitical priesthood, then why would we need him in this position to do that if it were already possible? So that was something that was not possible by the Levitical priesthood. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, then he says, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? If the ultimate goal that Christ has for the priest and the work he's going to be doing as high priest was achievable without him, then what would be the need for him? But it was not. I mean, could Aaron make the people of Israel, could he in his work, was he able to make the hearts of the people of the Israelites to be perfect, complete in the love of God? He couldn't do that. Could any of his descendants, any of the high priests? No. What was the point we saw in chapter 5? Well, they were having to make offerings for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people, but they couldn't do that work themselves. Now, does that say that nobody under the Old Testament could be spiritually complete? No, he just says it was not by the Levitical priesthood. Was reading from Romans chapter 2, 3, 4, or Galatians chapters 2, 3, 4, and many other passages. Could righteousness, did that come by the Old Testament law? Could a man be justified by the works of the Old Testament law? No, it was not designed to do that. Neither was the Levitical priesthood designed to make the people spiritually complete. Did that mean nobody could be righteous in the Old Testament time, or that nobody could be spiritually complete? That's not what it says. In fact, we know that there were those who were. Job, Abraham, we have that word used to describe them. Noah, David, we have several who are described as such under that lived before Christ. But did that come by the Old Testament law? Of course, Job didn't live under the Old Testament law. And a big point is made in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham. I mean, he was his faith was counted as righteousness. Was that in circumcision or uncircumcision? Uncircumcision. And that was demonstrating that fact that it wasn't by the works of the Old Testament law. Of course, he didn't live under the law of Moses himself, even after his circumcision. But still, those who did, David and others who were righteous. There were things the Old Testament law did not contain that were necessary in order to be righteous before God or to be able to be spiritually complete. I mean, you can look at the Old Testament law. I mean, they were told to bring sacrifices for their sins. Did the Old Testament law command repentance with those sacrifices? (Clears throat) No. Did God require repentance for with those sacrifices to be right with Him? That's a different question. The Old Testament law didn't command that. So, you, in that time, just like in our time, by our laws, I mean, the law of Moses was a religious law, but it was also a civil law. But is it possible to be legally right by the laws of South Carolina, but not necessarily be right in God's eyes? In all, yeah. And the same was true under the law of Moses. And there were certain things that weren't addressed or commanded in the law that God still would require, but not by the law, but He would require because that's what is required of any. I mean, did the Old Testament law, did it command faith? Now, God required faith. He always has. Did the law of Moses command faith? It didn't command faith. It didn't command repentance. There were lots of things that didn't command. There were lots of things that allowed, that were legal by it, that if you did it, you would not be right with God, like divorce. What about those who, I brought up the example before, but with the cities of refuge, if somebody accidentally, without any fault on their own, but if they accidentally killed somebody and you were the next of kin, if they went to a city of refuge and then left that city, then you could legally, by the law of Moses, you could kill them. Well, would God be pleased with that? I mean, if somebody followed that law, they walked up to somebody who left the city and just killed them right on the spot, when they had not, what they had done to their relative, it could have been years before, because they were bound by that for the lifetime of that high priest. So until that high priest died, I mean, it could be 20, 30 years, whatever, and they would still be confined to that city of refuge. If they left, then the avenger of blood could legally kill them. But would that be right with God? If somebody didn't even mean to do something, they walked out of the city and you just killed them on the spot years later just because you were allowed to? Now, just because it was legal didn't mean that was a right thing to do. So there are lots of things about that, but he's just making the point here about the Levitical priesthood. It was not designed, just like the law of Moses, the law itself was not designed by God to make all those things happen. God could do it. I mean, you couldn't be right with God and not follow that law, but the law itself didn't cover everything. But God, that God would require. David understood that. As he said, if he could bring lots of sacrifices, but he understood that what God wanted was a broken and a contrite heart. That was not, I mean, go look in the law of Moses where that was commanded. But David understood the nature of God. He was a man after God's own heart, and he knew that's what God required, and that's what he had to be. And so he humbled himself. He did repent because that was right, and he knew God and knew that was God's requirement, even though it wouldn't. By the law of Moses, he could have walked up and offered a sacrifice for that sin and been right by the law, but not he wouldn't be right with God. So the Levitical priesthood was not designed for the high priest to be able to perfect the people. And if that were possible by that priesthood, there would be no need for Christ that would rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. So that would mean then there's going to have to be a change in priesthood from one to the other to be able to accomplish God's purpose, to have a high priest that could perfect all of his subjects. There has to be a change in the priesthood from that Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And for the priesthood to change, then what also would have to change? In verse 12. The law. There would have to be a new covenant. Because the old, I mean, that priesthood of Aaron and of the Levitical priesthood, that would have to come to an end. So for God's ultimate purpose through Christ to be accomplished and established, it required a change in the law. But that change in the law changed the priesthood and then also accomplished the ultimate purpose to perfect his followers. All right, then he's going to go further with that in the next couple of verses. verses 13 and 14. And these are very interesting verses, and there are a lot of aspects to what the points he's going to make in the next two verses about this. So Christ, of course, he was born into this world, and he was made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But while he was on this earth, to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, what was he not on this earth? He was not a priest on this earth. He was not one of the descendants of Aaron. So that's what he's going to talk about in verses 13 and 14. Brother Stephen, can you read that?
Hebrews 7.
Mm-hmm.
But he of whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood.
All right, so there's a change in priesthood, change in law. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not of that Levitical priesthood. So when he was, for he of whom these things are spoken, that's Christ, pertains to another tribe, not Levi, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. What man from, what tribe was Jesus of in this, on this earth? You know it. Say it. Yes. I knew you knew it. Judah. Yes. He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. What was Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49 about the tribe of Judah when he was speaking to his son Judah? He was a lion's whelp. And then what did he say about what would not depart from Judah? The scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh come. So there was a prophecy there that what's the scepter? I mean, that's what the king holds. So he was prophesying about the kingship of Israel. And not just physical Israel. It would start with that, but this was going to go way beyond that, because it was never going to depart from Judah. So that meant that the tribe of Judah would be the tribe of the kings. The first king Saul was from Benjamin. But there were a number of reasons why it was not the will of God for that kingdom to persist in the tribe of Benjamin. Did God know who he was choosing when he chose Saul as the first king? Yeah, he knew his heart. And so if he were choosing someone, I mean, he could have done it another way, but he knew what he was doing. Just like Jesus knew what he was doing when he chose Judas, didn't he? There was a role there that had to be fulfilled, and he absolutely beautifully made that choice of all the apostles, the good ones, and that one devil that was among them, Judas, that had to be done. Well, God made the choice for Saul, but then he was able to make the contrast from Saul, who was wicked, to a man after his own heart, David, that he made to be the king, the choice of him being king after a man after his own heart, and then made that covenant with him because of that he was going to establish his throne and it would endure forever. And so who did he bring through as the son of David? So the lion of the tribe of Jesus is referred to as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also referred to as the son of David. There's a reason for all of that. It's fulfilling that will of God. But he was from Judah, from that tribe. Now, which man of the tribe of Judah gave attendance at the altar at the temple under the Old Testament law? Did anybody of the tribe of Judah ever attempt to do that? Yes. You remember King Azariah, who was known as Uzziah? He went into he got lifted up and he got puffed up. He's the king. He can do anything. And so he decided he could just go into that. He could go right on into the temple himself. And he entered into the temple to go before God's altar. And what did God do to him? He smote him with leprosy right on the spot, and he got right out of there. And then he spent the rest of his life, and he is in a leper house. So he was isolated and cut off from his nation from then on. And his son then came in and served as king. So God made a very, very dramatic statement about that with what he did to Uzziah on that case. And much like what he had done with, I mean, there had been challenges to that authority before. I mean, going back to number 16 with Korah and his company. And Korah was another Levite, but he didn't think it was fair or right that, well, Moses being a Levite, that he was the judge. I mean, he was the head of all the nation. And then you had his brother Aaron, who was the high priest, and that only Aaron's descendants could be priests. Well, Korah thought he was something special, and so he said he had just as much right to do any of those things as they did. Well, he was wrong, because he accused Moses and Aaron of taking that upon themselves, but had they? No, it was God who gave them that position. And, of course, the Lord opened up the earth and had Korah swallowed up by it, and brought a plague on all of his company. And then the next chapter, number 17, is when he made all the tribes of Israel have a rod and write the name of the tribe on there. And then he had a rod with Aaron's name, not Levi, but Aaron, his name. And God made Aaron's rod bud, and it bore almonds. And then that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. What was the point of all that? He was demonstrating for everybody forever in Israel to know that God had ordained that Aaron was to be the priest, and only his family could serve as priests under the law of Moses. That was very graphically demonstrated by all of that. And then when you had Uzziah later of Judah try to rebel against that authority, then God did what he did with him. So anybody that challenged that particular... Well, Jeroboam also made priests of the lowest of the people. What did God do to Jeroboam and his family? And I mean, there are many of these examples that we have when those who rebelled against what God had authorized concerning the priesthood in the Old Testament, God didn't take that lightly, ever. God doesn't take lightly when anyone rebels against his authority. What God authorizes, if we try to do something that he has not or rebel against that authority, we can see from all those cases what God would be thinking of us. We better not do it. And so he's making that point there that Jesus came from a tribe of whom no man gave attendance at the altar, speaking of the Old Testament. There were no priests from Judah in the Old Testament. They were only sons of Aaron. And that's what he says in verse 14. And for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Well, why couldn't he be priest since he was from Judah? Because he wasn't authorized to be. Was it because God said nobody from Judah could serve as priest? All right, Brother Tom, I want you to turn to the reference in the Old Testament right now that says nobody from Judah could be a priest under the law of Moses. It'll take more than a second. It'll take far more than a second, because there isn't one. We'll be looking, Tom and the rest of us will be looking all night. There is no verse that says, those of you from Judah, thou shalt not be a priest. That's not how God did it. That's not how he established that authority. What did, yes?
Because God's always positive. Yeah.
Well, sometimes he says thou shalt not, but he doesn't. But you're right. I mean, for the most part, he says the way it's supposed to be. And then what does that mean for anything else? Anything different than that? No, is what that means. So what did Moses speak concerning someone from Judah being a priest in the Old Testament? Nothing. The silence, and of course Moses, that wasn't... He didn't come up with those words or lack of words himself. when it says Moses spoke nothing, we know that means God spoke nothing. So what did God have to say about somebody from Judah being a priest? Nothing. He didn't say, don't be a priest if you're from Judah. He said, who could be a priest? And it was only Aaron and his sons. I mean, did Judah's rod bud? He had a rod in there with the rest of them. I mean, the tribe of Judah did, but it didn't bud, did it? What did that mean? That meant nobody from Judah. When God said Aaron and his sons could be priests, that meant that was who was, who could be, and what did that mean about anybody else? He didn't, not only Judah, he didn't mention all the, there's no verse that says no one from the tribe of Issachar could be a priest in the Old Testament. That verse isn't there. God didn't list, when he said Aaron and his priests, he didn't have to list all the other families of Levi, including Korah's, to say they couldn't be. And he didn't have to list all the other tribes either and say they couldn't be priests. When he said who could, that meant also who couldn't. So what God authorized, that eliminates everything else. And that's a point we want to consider some more next time. We're out of time tonight, so Lord willing, we'll continue there in Hebrews 7, verse 14 next week.